Well, good evening. I want to welcome you to a class on the biblical view of anger and depression. I hope all of you have the resources that you need, the curriculum. It is a pretty hefty curriculum. We've got lots of notes and also several appendices of homework assignments in the back. I just want to encourage you as we go through the class that the homework assignments that I give each week are important parts of the class, important and significant for you in your growth in these areas. So I just really want to encourage you to take time when you are throughout the week to take time to do those assignments, those reading assignments. I've chosen some chapters out of some resources, some books that I've found to be very helpful, very biblical, and I trust that the time that you spend in those resources will pay off, or will pay dividends. So we are talking through the issue of anger and depression over these next 8 weeks, and I want to say right from the start that I do not have a PhD in psychology. I'm not some kind of professional therapist, anything like that. But I am a pastor, and I interact with people all the time around these issues. And by God's grace, I have studied what Scripture has to say about the issues that pertain to our what we refer to as human emotions, and I believe God's Word has what we need, and that's where we're going to start here with session number one on a biblical view of emotions. So when we start talking about emotions or any human issues, we have to start with the question of what is our source of understanding. Where do we get our information? What's our foundation? Talk about human emotions. Where do you start? How do we understand this? Is it just based upon what we think? Is it based upon what someone else has told us? What is our source of understanding? Well, our ultimate source of understanding of issues related to the human psyche is the Word of God. That's very fundamental and maybe a given for most of us, but it's extremely important. We can parrot a sentence like that, and we can affirm that we believe a sentence like that, and then in practice act as if we deny it. And so we have to start there. The ultimate source of understanding of issues related to the human psyche isn't secular psychology, it isn't modern theory, it isn't our own thoughts and understanding of ourself, it is the Word of God. What the Bible speaks to, it speaks to with absolute authority, clarity, and accuracy. Authority, clarity, and accuracy. The Bible is not a manual for how to build bridges. It doesn't give us any indication of how engineers should design bridges or trusses or anything else. So we can say that the Bible is not an authority over the issues, scientific issues related to building bridges. However, the Bible does speak to very prominently, very clearly, the issues of the human psyche, things like our emotions. And so what it speaks to with authority. It's the last authority on human emotions. It speaks to with clarity. If we understand Scripture, we understand human emotions and how they work. And accuracy. It is not in error when it tells us what we are to believe about anger and depression and so forth. It speaks with authority, clarity, and accuracy. Hebrews 4:12 is a well-known passage by many of us. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." This is what the word of God does. It can go all the way down into what's going on in the human heart. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." So if we need to be taught, if we need to be reproved, if we need to be corrected, if we need to be trained, the word of God is able to do that. And the very next verse says that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If you want to be complete as a human being, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, if you want to be complete, the word of God is able to make that a reality. If you read through some of those verses there in Psalm 19 that I have in your notes, we hear about all of these things that the word of God does. It enlightens our eyes. It brings life to our souls. The word of God is what we need in order to flourish. Let me read some of these verses. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." So this is what the word of God is, and this is what it does. It revives the soul, makes us wise, brings rejoicing, and so forth. We can't allow the shifting sands of human reason and theories to cause us to doubt the power of the word of God to give us instruction and help with the problems of life. When we talk about emotional issues, the issues of the human soul and the human inner being, the word of God speaks and gives us what we need. Any theory or system of human understanding that rejects the truth of the word of God and the person of and work of Jesus Christ is fundamentally flawed. It's flawed from the very beginning. You can't start with an unsure foundation and build a secure structure. If I was building a skyscraper and I put it in unstable soil, that skyscraper is not going to stay. It's not going to stay upright for very long. And you can't start with a flawed basis, a flawed foundation, and build theories of human understanding and expect those theories to work. And our secular counseling theories, secular psychology theories, are all based on the fact that, or on the belief that God is not real, that sin is not actually the problem, that the Word of God is not true, and so forth. So you're starting with a flawed structure already, and what you build on top of it is not going to be able to stand. Our source of understanding is God's Word. Now, that leads us to ask this question. What are emotions? What are emotions? We use this word. Obviously, we all know what we mean when we talk about emotions. But what are they? We ask the question, what are some of the examples of what we refer to as emotions? And we could come up with things like anger, sadness, grief, anxiety, joy, peace, hate. These are all things that we may call emotions. The English definition of the word emotion, I've got a few of them here in your notes for you, and I want to take a look at these. One says, an affective state of consciousness in which joy, sorrow, fear, hate, or the like is experienced, as distinguished from cognitive and volitional states of consciousness. Okay, an affective state of consciousness, and then there are some of some examples listed there. Another definition, any of the feelings of joy, sorrow, fear, hate, love, etc. A third, any strong agitation of the feelings actuated by experiencing love, hate, fear, etc. And usually accompanied by certain physiological changes as increased heartbeat or respiration, and often overt manifestation as crying or shaking. So you'll notice from those three definitions that when defining the English word emotion, it's necessary to include examples. Otherwise, the definition doesn't help. Think about that for a moment. When we're defining the English word emotion, we have to use examples. Otherwise, you really can't define it. Now, what does that reveal about emotions? What does that reveal about emotions? The fact that you can't define it without giving examples. There are lots of other things that we can define without giving examples. For instance, if I said define what a male is, a person who is a male, how would you define that? You could define that, define what being male is without giving me an example, like saying, you know, Tom Cruise or Spencer DeBerg. You can define what a male is based on physiology and physical characteristics, or you could get down to the biological definitions of being male. You can't do that with emotions. Emotions are not easy to define, and you can't define it without examples because there's really no clear picture of what they are as a class. Different emotions are different in nature, and even a single emotion, quote unquote, may have different sort of explanations, and it may have different manifestations. Okay, so I know this may seem like an odd sort of point that I'm making, but it's an important one. Emotions as a class are very undefinable. What is much more definable is to talk about individual emotions. And that, as a matter of fact, is how the Bible does it. So look at Roman numeral 3, the Bible and emotions. The Bible and emotions. There is no biblical term for the English word emotion in either Hebrew, where the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, or in Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek. There's no biblical term for this idea of some sort of class of things we call emotions. Therefore, the word emotion is not found in any English Bible translation. If you looked at the New American Standard, you look at an ESV, you look at the New King James, whatever, you're not going to find the word emotion. Okay? The same thing is true of the word feelings. That word might be supplied to make sense of a word, or to describe something that's happening within a person, but it's always used in conjunction with what the actual emotion is. Okay, and I'll give you some examples there in your notes. The Bible doesn't speak of emotions as an entity or class in and of themselves. Okay, the Bible doesn't speak of this sort of nebulous kind of idea of emotions. The Bible does speak about the source of what we refer to as emotions. Okay? And the Bible also gives us plenty of instructions and examples regarding particular emotions. So, the Bible does speak about what we call emotions, but it does so much differently than our modern culture does. Okay? Our modern culture likes to talk about these things called emotions. And it likes to talk about them as if they're something that happened to us, something that we don't have control over. It likes to talk about emotions as if they're this entity within us that have to be dealt with as a class. I have emotional problems or whatever it might be. the Bible doesn't speak of emotions that way, but rather speaks of individual issues in our hearts, things like anger, depression, joy, anxiety, so forth. And I know you may not quite be tracking with where I'm going yet, but I think you're going to see as we look at Scripture and we see the repercussions of what we're talking about, Scripture has a different way of addressing our emotional problems. And I use that term in quotes, and I use that term loosely because that's how our modern culture speaks of it. The Bible has a different approach to dealing with these things than our culture does. Okay, and I think as we go, you'll see what I mean. Roman numeral number 4: our hearts and our emotions. Okay, the Bible describes our emotions, or what we call emotions, as coming from the heart. The word heart shows up 726 times in the Bible, 608 of them in the Old Testament, 118 in the New Testament. So, by any count, the heart is a major source of discussion, or a major topic in Scripture. The word heart shows up all of these times. Well, what does the Bible describe as happening in the heart? What does the Bible say actually takes place in the heart? Well, the Bible describes the heart as the moral and spiritual center. Deuteronomy 4:9, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. So it is the spiritual and moral center of a person. Keep those commandments there in your heart, at your center. It's the very center of your being. Luke 12:34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And really what the heart is describing is who a person truly is, who a person actually is. For Samuel 16, Samuel was looking at the outside appearance. And the Lord says, don't look at his appearance or the height of his stature. I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord looks on who a person really is, despite their appearance. So we could say that the heart of man is who that person really is. It is the center of their being. It's also the seat of worship. That is, true worship occurs at the heart level. Deuteronomy 30, if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them. So this idea of the heart going from worshiping God to worshiping other gods, it happens in the heart. 1 Kings 11:4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And then his heart was not truly, was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as with the heart of David his father. So you worship, whatever it is that you worship it at the center of your being. That is who you are. Whatever it looks like on the outside, the heart is who you are on the inside. And it's then, therefore, who you really are. The heart is the seat of your desires. You desire at the heart level. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. This issue of desires is so fundamental in understanding the biblical teaching about dealing with emotions. You are driven by desires. Whatever those desires are. We're going to talk more about that as we go, but it is it's not too much of a stretch to say who you are and what you become, and who you become is in large measure dependent upon or defined by your desires. The heart is where conversion takes place. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So when someone goes from loving something other than God to loving God and worshiping and serving Him, that is conversion, that is a change, and that takes place in the heart. The heart is the location, if you will, or the seat of thoughts and ideas and meditation. Nehemiah 7:5, then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it. So Nehemiah says that God put it into his heart to do this thing. That's where a thought, an idea came into his heart. You can look at some of those other references. And the heart is where meditation occurs. It's what we think about happens at the heart. We tend to want to separate the mental from the emotional, and even the mental and the emotional from the spiritual. And as you study Scripture and what it says about the heart, you find that what we think, what we desire, what we meditate on, what we worship, who we are, really all is the same. It's all there in what the Bible terms the heart. Okay. Now, I think this goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway. This has no bearing whatsoever on the organ beating within our chests that pumps blood throughout the body. Obviously, that's the word heart is used for that organ, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the inner man. We're talking about your thinking, your worshiping, who you are. The heart is responsible for inner strength and fortitude, will, determination. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. He had set his heart. He had determined. His will was established to do this. Psalm 22, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. Here's the flip side of that. The psalmist is saying in Psalm 22 that he had lost his inner strength and his fortitude and his will. His heart was like wax. Okay, so the determination to do something is located in the same place as our thoughts, as our emotions. The conscience is found in the heart. Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter had just preached Jesus to these Jews who were gathered in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. And when they heard this message about Christ, their consciences were pricked. They felt guilt. And that guilt is located in their hearts. 1 John 3:21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. If our hearts don't condemn us, if we have a clear conscience, we have confidence before God. So God has given to every human a conscience, which is basically an alarm system for the heart to wake us up to the reality of guilt, the reality of wrongdoing, of something that is between us and the Lord. So you could say, kind of summarizing or just sort of listing out what the Bible says about the heart. The heart is the source of evil. Evil intentions start in the heart. Stinginess, coveting, and greed all come out of the heart. Hatred, despising, jealousy are found there in the heart. Stubbornness, rebellion, and pride all begin in the heart. Deceit, foolishness is in the heart. Proverbs 22:15, probably those of you who are parents know this verse well, or maybe you do. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. So there's the spanking verse, right? Folly is in your child's heart, and discipline will drive that folly away. People who grow up and still have not brought their hearts into submission to the Lord still have that folly remain. Bitterness is found in the heart. Every sort of sin. You know, it's interesting, Matthew 15, Jesus tells those Jews who are gathered, sin doesn't come from putting something into your mouth. Actually, what comes out of your mouth is sin and just reveals the wickedness in your heart. You can't pollute your inner being by putting something in your mouth. What comes out reveals the pollution that's already there. Every sort of sin, murder, adultery, theft, lying, all of these things begin in the heart and come out of the heart. Unbelief or spiritual insensitivity is found in the heart. A number of places in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels, we read of their hearts having been hardened by unbelief. So the heart is the source of evil, and it can lead you astray. Numbers 15, verse 39, "And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you're inclined to whore after." Moses says here in Numbers 15, I'm giving you something to remind you not to follow your heart. You know, we can get a Hallmark card and it tells you to just follow your heart. You see that on bumper stickers or commercials or whatever. Just follow your heart, wherever your heart shall lead. And the fact is, that's often a really, really bad idea, to follow your heart. Your heart can lead you astray, can lead you into all kinds of sin. And so we need to recognize that the heart is a source of evil and can't be followed. At the same time, the heart is also the seat of virtue. When the heart has been changed, then true virtue, true righteousness arises out of the heart. Moral and spiritual uprightness comes out of the heart. Generosity and a willingness to give arises from the heart. You've got that reference there of Acts 2:46. The early believers were gathered together, and it, with gladness of heart, they were sharing what they had. They were worshiping together. Courage comes out of the heart. Compassion and sympathy arise from the heart. Humility begins in the heart. Just as pride starts in the heart, so does humility when that pride has been conquered. Forgiveness comes from the heart. As a matter of fact, Jesus gave his disciples warnings about what would happen to them if they didn't forgive their brothers from the heart. Understanding, wisdom, and knowledge begin in the heart. Faith is found in the heart, and love. So the heart is also the seat of virtue for the Christian. The heart is the source of our words, Deuteronomy 6. "These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. And then, because they're on your heart, you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." The words of God are in the heart, and then from the heart they are spoken. And I referenced a similar passage to Matthew 12, verse 34, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." You can only say with any sincerity what's already in the heart. And so it makes sense that out of a wicked heart comes wicked speech. Luke 6:45, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." And pertaining to what we're discussing in this class, the heart is the source and seat of emotions. Fear is found in the heart. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Verse 8, "The officers shall speak further to the people and say, is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house." So this idea of being faint in heart, fearing in your heart. 2 Samuel 17, verse 10 says, "Then even the valiant man, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear." So, fear, and in contrarywise, courage, found in the heart. Rejoicing, joy, gladness are found in the heart. We read Psalm 19 before, where the passage talks about the Word of God rejoicing the heart. Rejoicing the heart. Ruth chapter 3, verse 7 says, "And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain." His heart was rejoicing. His heart was full of joy. Sadness is found in the heart. This is where sadness and grief are located. Psalm 13, verse 2. "How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day?" Sorrow found in the heart. Turmoil, anguish, just a restlessness of soul is found there in the heart. Psalm 38, verse 8, "I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart." And, of course, anger is found in the heart. Job chapter 36, verse 13, "The godless in heart cherish anger." They cherish, like they hold anger in their hearts. So it's where, when we talk about these things called emotions, these things arise within and they settle within our hearts, within us. So here's my point. Why all this discussion of the heart? Well, let me summarize the biblical view of the heart. The Bible uses the term heart to refer to the innermost center of a person. The heart is the center of bodily life. Okay? Without a functioning inner man, the outer man perishes. The heart is the center of rational and spiritual life, the decision-making and determining locus of a person. The heart is the center of thought and forming concepts. The heart is the center of what we call emotions and affections. The heart is the center of moral life, and therefore the seat of sin within man and the operative center of the conscience. New Unger's Bible Dictionary says, "The heart is the center of the entire man, the very hearth of life's impulse." That's what the Bible teaches about the heart. So it should be obvious now that the heart is important for the Christian to reckon with, to understand, and to think about. Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. We are to guard, keep watch over, protect, cultivate our hearts, because what goes on in the heart determines our lives. So let's stop there for a moment. When we're talking about these issues, such as depression and anger, we're talking about in this class, we have to realize that battling these struggles requires us to guard our hearts, to keep watch over our hearts, to discover what is going on in our hearts and deal with it, to protect what is going in, but also to deal with what is already there. We've got to be able to think about and consider what we think about and consider. We're not going to have any success in dealing with these human problems if we aren't reckoning with what's going on in our hearts. One of the problems with how we often address our internal struggles is a radical separation between heart, mind, spirit, etc. We cannot separate the emotional from the mental or spiritual. These are linked together because they all flow out of what is taking place in our hearts. And this is kind of the point that I've been trying to make over these past couple sections, talking about the English definition of emotions, the biblical way of talking about emotions, and the biblical view of the heart. Why this discussion? Well, because it is popular in our day to speak of emotions as some sort of entity almost having a life of their own that pop into our lives. We have no control over them, or very little control over them. They happen to us and they leave us. They come and they go, and we can't really do much about them. The Bible, first of all, doesn't speak of them as a class on their own. It speaks about things like anger and joy and sadness and grief and anxiety. But it tells us how to deal with each of them individually. It also tells us that we can deal with them individually, because it tells us that the source of these emotions is our hearts, and there is a ton of instruction about the human heart in Scripture. And so if we will consider what the Bible teaches us about the human heart, and we will put that into practice, we will be dealing with each of these emotional problems. We have to learn to consider what's going on in our hearts and to correct what's going on in our hearts with biblical wisdom, with biblical instruction, with truth. Okay. You cannot separate out and believe that you have emotional problems and not connected to what you're thinking, so your mental situation, or what you're believing, your quote-unquote spiritual situation. These are all tied together in one center called the human heart. Okay, now I want to put a little bit of feet to this. I want to illustrate this a little bit. And so let me give you a model of the life of the heart. Now, I did not come up with this. A man by the name of Brent Oakwin at Faith Church in Lafayette, Indiana. I learned this from him, and he does a lot better job of teaching it than I could ever do. But what he teaches here about the human heart, you can find it expressed in different terms and with a different illustration in other places. And most importantly, you can find this coming right out of the teaching of Scripture. Places like Matthew 15, James chapter 4, we learn the biblical truth about the human heart. What's in the human heart, and how does what's going on in the human heart lead to what we do, what we say, what we think, who we are. So you'll see there in your notes you've got a model there, or a kind of an illustration there. And we're just going to walk through this. Over on the far left, the box up at the top, all three of those boxes are kind of the labels for this level, the level underneath. So over on the far left at the top, that's the human heart. The human heart. At the top is behavior, the top middle. And on the top right is what you could call state of being, or maybe you could even say your character, kind of who you are. So we're actually going to start at the far right and work our way back to the left. Okay, under state of being. This idea is the idea of how would you describe yourself, or how would someone else describe you? What is your character like? How are you, or another way of saying it, how are you characterized? So in this box, we'd write things like sad, joyful, ashamed, angry, depressed, etc. So practically speaking, you're talking to someone, and this person says that they are depressed. Or maybe it's you, and you would classify yourself or characterize yourself as a sad, downcast, depressed person. That's your state of being. That's who you are. Okay. Well, that doesn't happen in a vacuum. Okay. That only comes about based upon your behavior. What you do, your behavior, describes then, or defines who you are and how you're characterized. So in the middle there, under behavior, we put thinking, speaking, and acting. Thinking, speaking, and acting. Now, you might think that top line there, the top arrow of thinking, isn't really behavior. But what we mean by that is what you practice dwelling on, what you practice meditating on, what do you practice mulling over in your mind and rehearsing. That's what we mean there by thinking. If a person thinks angry thoughts about someone else, if a person speaks angrily, if a person is acting out in anger, all three of those arrows point to the right, we'd say, well, there's an angry person. If someone is always thinking about how bad their life is, if someone out of their mouth we hear consistent complaints about their lives, their situations, their circumstances, if we hear them constantly downcast and groaning about their lives, if we see these people acting down, acting depressed, not pursuing interests, not pursuing the responsibilities God has given them. If we just see this kind of behavior, well, that person who thinks and speaks and acts that way, we say there's a person who's downcast, a person who's sad, a person who's depressed. Okay, and we could use that for any particular characterization of someone. But so here's where we part ways substantially with much of what the world says about dealing with emotions. And that is going from that middle column to going to the column on the left. Many times, people want to deal with their quote-unquote emotional problems right at the level of behavior only. They want to change how they're acting. They want to change what they're saying. They want to change what they're thinking, or at least, you know, what they're dwelling on. And to do that is to dress up, dress up your behavior, but doesn't actually deal with the actual problem. Just as we have looked at all that the Bible says about the human heart, if all you're dressing is behavior, you're not actually getting at the root of the issue. And you might be able to make some behavioral changes that last temporarily, but it's extremely unlikely that you're going to make long-term changes if you haven't addressed what's going on in your heart. So if I'm talking to someone who I'd characterize as being, for example, angry, all the way over here on the right, and I begin asking, what are some of the things they say? What are some of the things that they're doing? What are they constantly dwelling on or thinking about? Then I find out that information. I don't want to stop there. I've got to ask the next question of where that behavior comes from. And that is, I have to get back to the human heart. And here, all the way over here on the left, inside this heart, this is where beliefs are found. This is where desires, affections, drives, worship is found here. And so I have to get back to what is really going on in the heart. There are questions that can be asked underneath each of these levels, if you want to say it that way. Over on the right, under state of being, the questions you ask, is there peace in your life? Do you have joy? Are you miserable? Is there blessing in your life, or is there cursing in your life? Those are the, almost you'd say, sort of the introductory questions. Describe your life. But the next level of questions is, okay, if you're saying there isn't peace in your life, if you're saying there isn't joy in your life, if you're saying that you're miserable, well, then let's talk about what you're doing. So in the middle, I ask questions like, well, what have you been doing? What's the fruit of your life? How do you spend your time? What most easily comes out of your mouth? What do you talk about? What are you dwelling on? What are you thinking about? Those are the middle level questions. But again, my goal is not to stop there, is not to say, well, just think about this, just speak this way, and just do these things. As important as that is, I need to get back to the next level, to the bottom level, the heart level. And at the heart level, the questions I ask are things like this. What do you believe? What are you committed to? What is motivating you? Perhaps one of the best questions you can ask, what do you want? What is it that you want? What's driving you? If you can answer that question, then you can answer why this person's life is the way it is, why they're doing what they're doing, why they're saying what they're saying, why they're thinking what they're thinking. We operate at the level of our desires. show me someone who wants their own comfort, and I'll show you someone who thinks out of that desire, who acts upon that desire, who speaks from that desire, and then whose life is characterized in a certain way. Show me somebody who wants more than anything else the glory of God, and that's what they believe, and that's what they're committed to, that's what's driving them, that's what's motivating them, that's what they want more than anything else. And you're going to see certain thoughts, certain behaviors, certain actions, certain speech that comes from that. And that's going to color who they are as a person much differently than the person who's driven by other beliefs, other desires, other commitments, other affections. This is the level we have to get to. And so when we're dealing with something like anger, which we're going to spend the next couple weeks dealing with, we have to get it back to that level. You are angry, so you're thinking angry thoughts, you're speaking out in anger, you're acting out your anger because of something that you want that you are not getting. That's what's making you angry. That's why you are an angry person. If we change you at the level of what you want, what you're committed to, then we'll change how you think and how you speak and how you act and change who you are. So this model of the life of the heart I have found to be extremely, extremely useful and helpful. And again, this comes out of the teaching of Scripture. Jesus said it's out of the heart that all of these behaviors come out. James chapter 4, which we're going to look at in a couple of weeks, makes it very clear where do conflicts come from? Where do problems in your life come from? They come from the level of your desires. You want what you want. And you want it when you want it and how you want it. And when those wants are not fulfilled, it creates problems. Depression, anger, anxiety, so forth. So, I would encourage you, even as you go through this next week, to be considering this model of the life of the heart. What the Bible teaches about the human heart and the behavior that flows out of it. And when you find yourself struggling in some way, to begin to ask yourself some of these questions that we listed on this left-hand side. What do you believe? What are you committed to? What are you longing for? What do you want? And I think as you start asking those questions and start addressing those desires with Scripture, you can begin to actually make a real change regarding these kinds of problems. So, I've given you an assignment there at the bottom of the page to read Appendix A, which is a chapter from a book called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands by Paul David Tripp, talking about this with this issue of the heart being the target. And I just really want to commend that homework assignment to you. I really want to commend that book to you. That would be an excellent book to pick up and to read, talking about how we, all of us, even broken sinners like us, can help other broken sinners like us make real change in our lives. So I want to thank you, and we'll wrap up this week. You're dismissed.